Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'O, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him too.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose and went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is God's word. It's a familiar story. Many of us have heard this story over the years, growing up in church or from our parents or from family members. One of the things that we are attempting to do in this little series of messages over the Advent season is to look at the signs of Christmas. I said last week that people are, if you notice carefully, are always looking for signs, looking for some sort of comfort, some sort of direction, some sort of affirmation that they're on the right track. We recognize that the world is a confusing place. It's a dark place, and we are often confused about things that are happening around us, and many times we're confused about our own selves. We can't even figure out who we are half the time, and so we need outside voices, someone that is bigger than us, someone that is wiser than us. There's quite an irony in this in our culture, because if you listen to the narrative and to the voices of our culture, people are always running around saying to everyone that you need to look inside yourself, that you, only you can know yourself, and don't let anyone tell you who you are or what you can do or what you can't do, and you can find all the answers by just knowing your true self. Just look inside yourself. While at the same time, you notice that the culture is constantly looking for signs outside of themselves. And that is owing to the fact that deep down in our hearts, deep down in our souls, we all want to communicate with the divine. Of course, there's secular versions to this, and many of them can be quite outlandish. Many of them can be very, very destructive. But I suggest to you this morning that Christians are quite capable of this as well. We have Christian versions of looking for signs. Do you know that? In fact, last week during our life application group, I had several people who were confessing the fact that during the week they were looking for signs. We have recovering sign seekers in this church, if you will. You know it's there. We say things like, "Well, I felt deep peace. It must be a sign." Or, "This didn't work out. Maybe that's a sign." We ought to note that in the Bible, that God actually does give us signs. He puts a big one in the sky every time the rain comes. But I would suggest to you that the Bible's purpose in signs, and particularly God's purpose in signs, is not so much to help you know how to make your daily decisions, although there are a few occasions when that does happen in the Bible. But by and large, far beyond making daily decisions, the signs that are given to us in the scriptures are meant to direct us back to God. They're meant to help us who live in darkness find our way back into the light. They're meant to help us who live alienated from God to be able to be reconciled to Him. They're meant to help us who are hostile to God to have peace with God once again. They're meant to help us who are under the sentence of death to find forgiveness and life. They are meant to help us who are trapped in our sin to be able to find freedom from sin. Meant to help us who are ignorant and blind to be able to find truth and life. That's the purpose of signs, and by and large, far exceedingly more than direction does God give signs so that we might know Him. Last week, we looked at the genealogy, because in the genealogy, we find the need to know that the one who would come to do this work would have the rights to do the work, that he has the credentials to do the work. Today, we want to look at the cosmological sign that is given and how it leads us to the gospel of the King. Why does Matthew tell us this story about the Magi? And how does their coming help us understand who Jesus is? That's the burden of this passage this morning and of our meditation on it. I want us to think around it about this passage under three headings: what the Magi saw, where they were sent, and what they did. Let's think about that first one, verses 1 and 2, what they saw. It would be helpful for us to begin with the question, who were the Magi in the first place? I hate to bust your bubble, but there weren't three, and they weren't kings. So the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," you can dispense with that. And the three gifts, of course, seem to indicate three people. Of course, a person can give three gifts if they want to. So there weren't three, and they weren't kings. They were Gentiles. Most likely, they came from Arabia or Persia or Babylon. And in the Bible, we have already been introduced to wise men, because in Pharaoh's courts, way back in the story of the book of Exodus, there were wise men, weren't there? There were people who were responsible to Pharaoh. And in the story of Daniel's experience at Nebuchadnezzar's court, there were wise men. What was their role? Their role was to advise the king about seasons, about times, about events, about future events. In Daniel chapter 2, what we read is, "Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams." So they came in and stood before the king. See, you have been introduced to wise men long before Matthew chapter 2. Their role, the wise men's role, was by a variety of means, and of course, the stars have always been a fascination for people. So through the means of astrology, as one among others, their role was to interpret what is happening, to interpret current events, to interpret what things mean, and to understand what is going to happen as a result of those things. In other words, the role of the wise men was to read the signs. I don't know if it dawns on you or not, but don't you know that we have wise men in our culture? We call them pundits. What's their role? To read the signs, to interpret current events, and to anticipate what might come as a result. Of course, and if it's true that these wise men were from Babylon, and given the fact that the Jewish exile happened in Babylon, it's very probable that they knew something about a Christ child to be born. So that's what their role was. Then what about the star? Of course, there's enormous discussion about the star, and there's all kinds of literature written on the fact that during the decade around the time of Jesus' birth, there were astrological phenomena that happened. And so many writers write about the possibility of a supernova happening. There was one recorded that happened at some time around that time. A supernova is a bright burning of a star into a flash of light that lasts for a period of time. There was possibly the constellation of planetary constellations coming together and exuding a very bright light. Possibility maybe of some sort of comet. It's really difficult to know. We're kind of guessing at straws here. But one thing is for sure, that whatever they saw in the east, whatever it was in the east that they saw, it was significant enough in their minds to make the journey from their location for months on end all the way to Jerusalem. And a second thing we should note is that the whole Bible is about the revelation of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's what this book is about, the revelation of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And if Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, really is, as the Bible testifies, the divine Son of God, it is completely understandable and probable that nature itself should be involved in the identification and the revelation of its creator. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the whole creation right now is groaning, longing for the revelation of the sons of God, that it itself might be set free from its subject to decay. And Jesus said, as he entered Jerusalem on that day of the triumphal entry, and his disciples were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees were hollering at the disciples and hollering at Jesus to tell them to keep them quiet. And Jesus said to them, what? If they don't cry out, the stones will cry out. People all the time, even we ourselves are guilty at times of wishing that God would just put it in the sky, aren't we? If the Lord would just write it in the sky for me, then I would know. Brothers and sisters, he has. The star is the sign in the sky that you might know, that you might be certain that this is the Christ child. He gave you a sign, and he put it in the sky, and he recorded it for written generation after generation, that you might be certain that this is the Christ. Don't go looking for other signs. Don't go running after other things. The Lord has already given it to you. Which leads us also then to think about where they were sent. And oh, boy, is this interesting. Notice that the Magi came to Jerusalem. Now, why did they do that? Well, they were looking for the one who is born King of the Jews. And of course, Jerusalem is the capital city of the Jews. It's the place where the nobility and the intelligentsia and the influential reside. And of course, it would be the most obvious and expected place where a royal birth would take place. But I want you to notice in this text that in verses 3 through 5, they are actually sent to two places in order to send to find the Christ. Do you know what those are? They came to Jerusalem on the basis of what? On the basis of natural revelation. These are Gentiles who do not have the scriptures. Now, you can know an awful lot by natural revelation. It can point you in the right direction. In fact, nature itself is one giant sign that there is a God and that we are responsible and accountable to that God. But I want you to know something very, very important. And young people, please get this quickly in your minds right now. You cannot get to the Christ apart from special revelation. For that, you need the scriptures. You may have all kinds of events in your life, all kinds of things that you attribute signs to, experiences that you go through, but only the scriptures can tell you the meaning of these things. Only the scriptures can give you the insight. Otherwise, the world and your life will feel like a dark, confusing place. And you will be groping about in the darkness, trying to sort out everything on your own, according to your own wisdom and according to your own understanding. Only the Bible can put life into its proper context. Otherwise, everything appears random and confusing. We saw his star in the east, they said. But that star could only get them to Jerusalem. You cannot find God through your own wisdom, through the events or the circumstances of your life. And you certainly cannot discover by your own thinking what you think God ought to be like, or what God ought to do, or would do, or should do. Your natural understanding is just too limited for that. And so they came to Jerusalem thinking that he would be there. They assumed what we all assume, that God would do the things the way we think they ought to be done. And so the first place that they are led to in this story is not to where the child was born, but to the Bible, to the scriptures. And for every one of us, that is something we need deep down in our hearts and our lives to know. It's the Bible. It's the God's word that helps us discover all that he has for us. And outside of that, there is nothing. Now, I want you to also notice about the scriptures that they led them not to Jerusalem, but to Bethlehem. Now, when we think of Bethlehem, we think Bethlehem was very important, don't we? Bethlehem, in our minds, is significant and important. Of course, it's where the Christ was born. It was the city of David. But not in their day. Not at that time. In their minds, Bethlehem was unimportant. Not among the rulers, not among the intellectual class, not among the power players, not among those who had means or influence. So far as they were concerned, Bethlehem was a backward place. And the reason why we know that is because you can find it right there in the quotation that Matthew gives to us out of Micah. Notice what he says. And you, Bethlehem, of the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Can you hear it? Can you see it? In the minds of the people, Bethlehem was least. And Matthew is telling us, no, it is not. So they go to Bethlehem. Jesus, you know, you have to see the story and you have to think. They thought Jerusalem would be the obvious choice. God sends them to Bethlehem, an unimportant town, when Jesus is born, in a place that, as far as the people were concerned, didn't matter. And when they find him, Matthew even pushes a little further for us. Notice that Joseph isn't even mentioned. They come to the house, and what do they find? Mary and the child. Does that not strike you as amazing? Could there not be a more innocent, weak description of the birth of the King of Kings? Just Mary, the mother, with the child. No palace, no royal robes, no entourage, no king's court, no guards, no public kingly birth announcements, no gender reveal party. I'm sorry, I just had to get that in there. What's the point? What is Matthew driving at for us by describing the birth of the King of Kings in this way? And it is this, that God's salvation does not come in any of the ways that the world would expect. Even these magi themselves are not the people we would expect at the birth of the King of the Jews. They themselves are outsiders. And Matthew is careful to show us that the people that should have been there weren't. All Jerusalem, it was a 5-mile walk, and yet they're not there. And the people that shouldn't have been there were, having come miles and miles to get to where they are. The point is for us to realize that as we studied last week, the genealogy, it's not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. Nor, in this story, is it the connected people who are in and the powerful people who are in and the people who have resources and means who are in. Instead, it's the people who respond in humility. It's not the accomplished people who are in. It's the humble people. Which brings us then to the last thing here, and that is to recognize what they did in verses 10 through 12. It's clear, of course, it's quite obvious that they came to worship, which is what they did. And both in verse 2, when they said, "Where's the King of the Jews? We've come to worship him." And then in verse 11, they fall down and they worship the Lord and they bring their gifts. I want to put this question to you. Why would you worship anyone? You know that in your heart and in my heart, we have a great aversion to worshiping people. If anyone lifts themselves up or exalts themselves or thinks they're higher than what they are, what do we think? What do we say? We typically say, "Who do you think you are?" Right? We have a great aversion to worshiping people. I think it just died on me. First reason, that also dead.
It's all right. No problem. All you help.
The first reason for why the Magi worship the Lord is because of who Jesus is. They worship because they saw him for who he was. Now, we don't know whether or not they saw Jesus as mere the king of the Jews, or if they understood him to be more than that. We don't know if they understood him to be divine or to be God. Most likely not. They simply came to worship the king of the Jews. That introduces a major theme in the passage: Jesus as king. This whole passage is about recognizing that Jesus came as a king. But I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters, that that is very threatening to us. You can see it in the passage by the responses of the people. Herod is both, there's both in this passage active hostility and passive hostility. Herod is actively opposed to Jesus. Why? Well, because the king of the Jews is a threat to his own throne. And because if there really is a true king, if there really is a king of kings and lord of lords, then Herod is merely an imposter. And so Herod responds with active hostility. He wants to kill him. But then also there is the indifference of showed by the leaders of Jerusalem and all Jerusalem, who are all stirred up. These are the ones that you would have thought would have wanted to go and see this one who was promised for ages past in their history. But they don't go. Why? Couldn't be bothered to go and see, because if there really is a king, then that king has a claim on their life. That king will change their life. That king will direct their life. They know that they will have to change. See, Herod is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And the reason why there's trouble in Jerusalem is because of this very important truth for each one of us to grasp in our own hearts. And that is, with Jesus, you either have to fall down before him and worship him and serve him with your whole life, or you have to oppose him. There isn't any middle ground. You can't just like him or have a little bit of him in your life. You must either love him or oppose him. And may I say to you, as clearly as I can, do not confuse the indifference of the people of Jerusalem as middle ground. Indifference is not middle ground. It is open hostility nicely. Do you hear what I'm saying? Indifference is mere hostility done nice. I can't be bothered. I've got other stuff I need to do. I have my plans. The King of Kings is born, but I have other important things to attend to. And as one writer so put it so starkly, this is no nice Christmas story. This is a nasty conflict of kingdoms. Someone who wrote very well on this theme and topic was Tim Keller, in a little book called Hidden Christmas. And he says, according to the Bible, the evil of the world ultimately stems from the self-centeredness and self-righteousness and self-absorption of every human heart. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and our desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbor. We want them to serve us. In every heart, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule and that is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. And he's right. So what can overcome our hostility? And the answer to that question is to recognize the other reason for worship, which the Magi did not have, but you and I do. And do you know what that other reason is for worship? It is to recognize the way that Jesus exercises his kingship. Listen carefully to me. The way that Jesus exercises his kingship, he comes in humility. He lives out his life giving and serving, washing disciples' feet who had no regard for him, who at that moment were arguing about which one of them were greater. And it's the way he died. And Matthew, in an amazing portrayal of Jesus' death, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 27, in verse 29, what we read, "And they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they hailed him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And above his head was put the written charge that was against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And the priest called out, saying, and mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself.'" Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you see? The ultimate sign of the kingship of Jesus is the way that he rules. He comes not to be served, but to serve. He comes that he might lay down his life for sinners. I was reading this little writing by a pastor by the name of Doug O'Donnell. He put it so well. He says, "Do you want," and he's comparing Herod and Jesus in this story, which is a very fascinating study. But this is what he says. He says, "Do you want a madman or a Messiah? Do you want a man who could order the massacre of innocent children? Or do you want a man who would open his arms to children and lay his hands on them? Do you want a ruler who rules by force, aggression, and cruelty? Or do you want a ruler who rules by love, compassion, and the cross of his own sufferings? Do you want a man who slaughtered the last remnants of the dynasty that ruled before him, to put to death half of the Sanhedrin, killed 300 court officers, executed his wife and mother-in-law, and his own three sons? And as he lay dying, arranged for the notable men of Jerusalem to be assembled in the hippodrome and killed as soon as his own death was announced, so that people might weep instead of rejoice on the day of his death? Do you want him for a king? Or do you want the one who, when reviled, did not revile in return? Who, when he suffered, did not threaten, but rather bore our sins in his body on the tree? Whom do you want? Do you want the big bad wolf or the good shepherd? A shepherd king like David, who would finally and perfectly, as verse 6 puts it, shepherd my people." Do you see the sign? The sign, the cosmological sign that nature witnessed to its own creator, but the ultimate sign of the cross. Which king do you desire? Just as we conclude, how do you know when your heart has been turned? How do you know when you're, as we've been talking about in renewal and revival, where you're responding not only to worshiping Jesus because of who he is merely in an intellectual way, but responding to him out of a heart that's been changed? The text tells us it's when you start doing what the Magi did. And that is, they came, they fell down, and they brought to him their gifts, their tributes. And maybe one way to capture that is to ask yourself the question, what is my tribute to give? What do I have to bring to the King of Kings? You see what I asked at the beginning of the service? Do you love him? I don't mean, do you study him? I don't mean, do you like him? I mean, do you love him? See, has your heart been changed deep down? Not just because of who he is, but because of what he's done for you. That will turn a hostile person, whether actively or passively, into a worshiper. And somebody who captured this wonderfully well was the hymn writer Frances Ridley Havergal. She wrote the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Do you know the story behind that hymn? Frances was at, as I understand it, a dinner party one evening. She was a gifted woman, gifted in Hebrew and Greek, capable musician, very gifted person, could have been used in all kinds of ways, but wanted her life to count for Jesus. And one evening she was at a dinner party with several other people, 10 or so people. And she was greatly burdened by the fact that most of them didn't really have much concern for Jesus. Indifferent, passively opposing him. So she went home and she wrote that night, while she was in her own home, the words to this hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will ever be only all for thee." I said to you last week that the message of Christmas is simple. That you don't belong, but you may come. And this week, the message of Christmas is simple. Come and worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, and how I pray for each one of us. You know the need of each heart in this room. Maybe there's someone here, Lord, who's actively opposing you, hostile in their mind. Or maybe there's someone here that's indifferent, passively opposing you. We can't be indifferent about the coming of the King of Kings. If there really is a king, if there really is a Jesus who is king of all the earth, you have a claim. Help us to respond. Oh, that we might love the Lord. Oh, that we might be changed as these Magi were, as Mary was. Would you do that again in our lives here today? Make us a community of people, oh God, who are deeply in love with you. Change us. Heart, mind, body, and soul, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.